Hey folks, Micah here. We're about to get started, but before we do, I just want to remind you that you can always get show notes for this and every other episode at ChristianTransHumanistPodcast.com. My guest today is Elia Delio, who's a member of the Franciscan Sisters of Washington, D.C. She's the Josephine C. Connolly Endowed Chair in Theology at Villanova University and is the author of 17 books, including The Unbearable Wholeness of Being, God, Evolution, and the Power of Love. I hope you enjoy the conversation.
I'm actually teaching a course right now on technology and the human person, it's actually technology, religion, and the human person. So we're dealing with all these issues
yes,
of
very nice.
Transhumanism and posthumanism and humanism and the human person. Our significance, especially from a Christian perspective, you know, what does it mean to be an image of God? Mm-hmm. The question of the soul, if we can download our brains, you know, what happens mm-hmm. to the soul?
Mm-hmm.
And so we've been grappling a lot with, you know, some pretty heavy questions. But I think we need to deal with these questions today, you know, because technology is rapidly changing us in terms of what we are. Mm-hmm. And I do think I like your term Christian transhumanism.
Mm-hmm.
I think there can be real value to that. And I think that's true. I think just as secular transhumanism is looking to provide a new narrative, you know, for human becoming, like humans are just kind of a cog in the wheel of ever-growing progress, so to speak. Mm-hmm. Christianity also holds a narrative where we're not cogs in the wheel so much as we are, you know, capable of responding to God's gracious mm-hmm. love, you know, mm-hmm. so... it's not just that we just happen to be one step higher than the Neanderthals, but, you know, there's something about the human person. Granted, we are more complex, you know, in brain size and all that stuff, but we do have the capacity to accept the invitation of God, to respond to that invitation of God, and therefore to be working with God in the transformation of the world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I don't quite see that with robots, I have to tell you, you know, I just don't see that happening. So I do think, and I think in Christianity, I think our understanding of God needs to be deepened. I think sometimes we easily dismiss God because we have God like a big one of us, you know,
mm-hmm.
and I think we don't recognize that God is not us. That's the beauty of God, you know, that this God is the ground of everything, you know, the creator, the source of everything. So when we can easily dismiss God, you know, like just push God aside because we're coming through, I think to myself, we're not talking about God. We're talking about Zeus, maybe, or,
mm-hmm.
you know,
mm-hmm.
you know, like some big statue. But you can't push God aside, right? So that's the whole point. Like, you know, especially if you go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, God is always a God who is doing new things. And so I think, I don't see any conflict with technology and God. I think God would say, yeah, that's great. You know, mm-hmm. good that you can invent these things and do new things, but don't get some idea that you're going to, you know, push me out of a job.
Yeah.
So
that's you're bringing up a lot of great things. So I want to go into the questions about like evolution and Christ's role in evolution, and then talk about how technology might play a role in that and what that is. But maybe to start with, how did you come into this kind of area of exploration? Where did you start and how did you end up here?
Good question. I was actually trained as a scientist originally. I have a bachelor's in biology, a master's in biology, and then a PhD in pharmacology. So my original area was brain and spinal, actually was spinal cord research. I was working on I was an electrophysiologist back in the 80s, working on a model for Lou Gehrig's disease. And then in the early 90s, I was working on nerve damage and heavy metal toxicity and these type of things. So I was always interested in the brain and spinal cord. love science, and I think I try to think about science whenever I'm doing theology, because I'm not one of those who just push it away. Mm-hmm. So I've always been invested in the science and religion area ever since, even when I became a theologian and I got a degree in theology. And over the years, I'm a Franciscan, so coming from the tradition of St. Francis of Assisi, very creation-centered and very incarnational. So we're really centered on the, on Christ. And so all of this together is this unique mix of being trained as a scientist, then being a Franciscan, and then having creation at the heart of this charism, and being very incarnational. I try to understand, well, what's the meaning of Jesus Christ within a world that's changing, that's complexifying, that's evolving. So that led me to write a number of books on that topic. And then I became, I don't know how I got into the technology piece. I find artificial intelligence really fascinating. So I'm really fascinated by the fact that we can invent this stuff, that we can create it. Like, it's never existed. Like, where do these ideas come from? That I find that so just amazing. And I'm in the same vintage of Steve Jobs. So I was a kind of a Steve Jobs disciple of some sort. He was really a unique character, but he also had that insight. He was a little bit kooky, but he also had that insight, of what the computer could do for us. And that was kind of remarkable. So then when you're a teacher, you're asked to teach in areas. And I think I was asked, I don't know how I got to this, but I wound up teaching in technology and religion, in the area of technology and religion. So that brings me to where I am now.
Yeah.
So evolution, technology, and then my work on Teilhard de Chardin, the Jesuit paleontologist, was very influential. And Teilhard lived at the dawn of the computer age. So he also anticipated like the internet, the global brain. But he saw that within the context of what he called Christogenesis, that Christ would be emerging in evolution and technology would play a part in that. And that's basically where I am.
So I want to talk about Teilhard too, because he's such a significant figure, both historically and conceptually. But let's talk about how Christ fits into evolution, because not only do we have, on the one hand, you have a typical kind of viewpoint where religion and evolution are opposed, right? Are offering two
it
different
seems
worlds.
To be. Yes.
Right. And then you have kind of the maybe a middle ground which says, yes, evolution happened, but it is not connected to the Christian faith, or it's something different than the Christian faith. Then you have what you're saying, which is that in some sense, Christ is at the center of evolution. So how does that make sense for how does that make sense at all?
I got it. Yeah. So, I think, let me just put this this way. I don't think God is overly complex. I think what God does in a simple and unified way. So God would never make evolution and then kind of, add different parts to, things. So there's a unity to God's actions. And I think that goes right from Genesis, right throughout the whole of Scripture. And the unity is creation is one. And that's what we know from Scripture. It's just that now science tells us what this creation is, in a sense, in that we can study this. Creation is really a religious term. And I think what we're talking about, science can study nature. And so it tells us that nature, first of all, is dynamic, right? So nature is, replete with energy, and nature can change, and certainly we change, and flowers change, and trees change. And so evolution is really the process by which nature changes and becomes more complexified. It's really a process of complexification, meaning that the degrees of relationality intensify. It's just that you move from a single cell to a multicellular organism to a complex cellular organism. So that's number one. And then from a Franciscan perspective, we've always maintained in the Catholic Church two traditions on Christ. You know, why did Jesus come? One said because Adam and Eve, you know, really Eve and then Adam fell into sin. And because of sin, Christ had to come to redeem us from sin. I think that's the tradition we all know and grew up with. But there was another tradition from the early onwards that said whether or not sin ever existed, Christ would have come because Christ is first in God's intention to love and therefore to create. And the roots of that would be in Colossians, you know, Christ and Ephesians. Christ is the firstborn of creation, the mystery hidden from the foundation of the world. And so Karl Rahner, a great theologian in the 20th century, said, you know, from the very beginning, you know, this beginning of creation, God, creation itself is an expression of God's self-communicative love, right? God expresses God's self. God freely brings something into being because of that love. And so God, in a sense, is constantly communicating love. And therefore, you know, our, you know, the task of the creature is to respond in love. And so Rahner says, you know, that all along the way, nature has some response, but in Jesus, we see that perfect response in love. So, you know, we can say that, you know, the whole of evolution is this unfolding of the mystery of Christ insofar as, you know, that whether you move from quarks to atoms to, you know, to little amoebas and then into rabbits and cats, all along the way, you know, nature is responding to this grace of God. But it comes into that full response, I think, into that perfect yes, in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And so what we call the scotistic universe, like from the beginning, Jesus has always been, you know, in a sense, what the Franciscans say is this whole universe really is made for Christ. And that's not in a narrow sense. It means the whole thing is ordained to the love, you know, to the love of God. It's created out of love, it exists in love, and it's oriented toward the fullness of that love. And the fullness of that love is really what the body of Christ is ultimately about and what we anticipate up ahead. And so I think you can look at this trajectory, you know, of God creating and incarnating, which is what Teilhard would say, God, as God creates, God empties God's self, God shares God's life with what he creates, and therefore God enters into it, right? The artist is always in the art. You can always tell a painting by, because there's something else. And the same idea, God is within, you know, God enters into that which God creates, and therefore God, we may say, is rising up as this incarnate presence in love, but that, you know, that comes to that full conscious being of expression in Jesus. So you can see Jesus as like the perfect yes to the self-communication of God, you know, and you got like a new big bang, you know, in Jesus. So like a new singularity, so to speak.
Yeah.
And that's where we come in, you know, because then we, you know, who profess belief in Christ are to, in a sense, continue that trajectory, you know, even in the process of evolution. That is why I think Christianity is a revolution, and because evolution, so far as we are not yet at the fullness of the body of Christ, you know, I mean, we look around, the world is still suffering and they're still poor and the earth is neglected. And so there's a lot of work to do, because I think it's not just we endure here and go to heaven. I think, you know, we work in and with Christ for the transformation of all things. And I think the final transformation of all things will be, in a sense, the fullness of life in God and the openness to heaven, that fullness of heaven.
So you're seeing, rather than just like a disconnected set of kind of events that we as Christians might say we believe in, like the creation and the fall and the life of Christ and then this kind of ultimate coming, you're saying this is one process that God created.
That is correct.
Yeah, God created for incarnation, God pursues incarnation, and then in Jesus we see the first, the ultimate, the, as you say, the big bang of what God was actually looking for all along.
Mm-hmm. Right. We see that unhindered and unbrought, you know, that fullness of the yes, the response.
Yeah.
And that's what, you know, the obedience is the listening and the attentiveness to what God is asking of us and responding to that. And I think that's what we see in Jesus.
So how would you respond to someone who says, well, but the evolutionary process is this destructive process of death and violence and so forth, how can that be this process of incarnation that God's seeking out?
Yeah, no, I get it. Yeah, except for, you know, I mean, it's just, I mean, first of all, you'd have to step back and say, it is pretty amazing that after millions, billions of years, really, cosmically, and then millions of years on Earth, and all the vast destruction and extinctions and cataclysmic events, like, we're here, you know, so that's miracle number one. That we're here after such great destruction in the cosmos and in biological life. Second is, I think the cross of Jesus, I think the death of Jesus recapitulates all the death in biological evolution. I mean, it recapitulates, but it says it's not the end, right? Mm. So death, you know, that is, and I think the whole of nature is cruciform. I think you can write the cross all across nature. Mm-hmm. Or as Holmes Rolston said, the whole of nature is a via dolorosa. You know, mm-hmm. life keeps struggling through, you might say, through the dead ends and the dead shells of life, but it keeps pushing up higher, you know, into that yes, mm-hmm. Into that, you know, response to God's love. So I don't see that the suffering of nature is an obstacle to what God is doing. I think it's part and parcel. It's integral to the whole of what God is doing.
Well, as you're pointing out, that suggests, well, Christianity has always said that death is, in some case, the path that God chooses to
follow.
It
is.
Yeah.
Because I think...
Yeah, go.
Yeah, I mean, what we're saying is death doesn't have the last word. You know, mm-hmm. that's the Christian belief, that the last word is life, but... You know, for the fullness of life, self-isolated existences must let go, must die in order for greater unity to emerge, you know. And so there is a role for death in the overall fecundity of life.
Yeah, so, okay, so yeah, you've said this, that Christianity is the religion of evolution. So do you think that evolution would make sense if we didn't have Charles Darwin to kind of reveal it to us, or is this a way of kind of recontextualizing Christianity within this realization?
Yeah, I think Darwin throws things off a little bit, I have to tell you. I think we give him a little bit too much credit for a lot of stuff. He did some very good work as a biologist and stuff. Mm-hmm. But, I mean, he only used the word evolution once in his Origin of the Species. And he didn't even coin the term. It wasn't original to him. It had been around, and Alfred Wallace had used it. So, and, you know, Darwin had a lot of problems with his findings and, you know, with evolution. But, you know, someone like Henri Bergson, the French philosopher, didn't really accept Darwin's idea, concepts of evolution. Bergson said that Darwinian evolution doesn't adequately account for novelty in nature and for transcendence. Like, why does nature go beyond itself? You know, we can tell why, you know, Darwin tells us why nature is diverse, why you have, like, you know, 30 varieties of butterflies, maybe, but it doesn't tell us why the butterfly should become anything different, you know, or that over time something new might emerge. So Bergson said there must be something else at the heart of nature, like another nature that's not nature, which he was really alluding to the presence of God, or kind of a supernatural presence, but he never comes out and uses the language of God. So I wouldn't, truthfully, I don't use Darwin a lot. I acknowledge his role in understanding evolution, but I think we know about evolution in a way beyond Darwin today. And I think Darwin trips us up when we come to the understanding religion and evolution together. So I look to people like Bergson and Teilhard de Chardin, who was a paleontologist, you know, again, an evolutionary biologist who looked at the patterns in nature and said something else is going on here. You know, this can't be accounted for by nature alone. Of course, you know, your radical scientist, your materialist scientist will say, absolutely, we can account for everything by nature alone. You can't account for transcendence by nature alone. There's nothing to tell you why carbon, you know, carbon bonds should get more complex. So, I think there's a real, there can be a real case for, you know, God at the heart of an evolutionary universe. And Christianity is the one religion that says God's involved in the whole kit and caboodle. You know, we're the ones who are saying God is not just transcendent, God is immanent. And that immanence is a deep, you know, indwelling presence in the physical, in materiality.
So it's very much a rejection of the deistic notion that God just kind of wound the world up and let it go.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. The Florida, what I call the Florida God.
I've heard you say that before. God retired to Florida or something like that, right? Yeah.
Yes.
That I call this that conception the Kool-Aid Man God, because the idea being that if God wants to involve, he has to kind of break in, come crashing through the walls and showing up. But you're saying that God never left, essentially. God is not separate.
That, I mean, right? How often in Scripture, I have loved you always. I am with you always until the end of the world. So absolutely, the fidelity of God endures in and through an evolving universe. That is, and I do think that the power of evolution itself is that deep presence of God. It's because God is at the heart of nature that nature itself transcends, transcends towards something more. And that moreness is, I think, that presence of God. So it's the fidelity of God and the ever transcendent, you know, God is dynamic. I don't take God as a static presence. I take God as the dynamic presence of love. So God just doesn't love. God is loving. You know, God is always doing new things. And I think that's the beauty of creation in relation to God.
Yeah. So let's talk about Teilhard. So as you pointed out, he was a paleontologist. He was a Jesuit priest. I think he was doing a lot of his writing in the 1930s, something like that.
Yeah, between actually World War One and 1955, he died in 1955. So he wrote for about 30, 40 years. Yeah.
So yeah, talk about what his project was, or what he was trying to see or communicate.
Yes. Yeah, so Teilhard was a Jesuit. He was entered the Jesuits, you know, in his late teens, around 18. And so he's very steeped in the spirituality of St. Ignatius of Loyola, again, which is like the Franciscans, very incarnational. But Teilhard was a trained scientist, studied in Paris. And I mean, his day job was digging up old bones in China. You know, his specialty was the Eocene era, which is about 56 million years ago. And so he's been associated with the Peking man. And he was also, unfortunately, associated with the Piltdown hoax, or, you know, a forgery thing. But the thing is, as a scientist, here he is a Jesuit, right, with this great devotion to the heart of Jesus. He had this, you know, he was very devoted in that way. So he sees something going on in the physical world, and he's going, this can't be explained by science alone. He was very influenced by Henri Bergson, you know, the French philosopher, and Bergson's notion of a élan vital, a vital impulse in nature. And so Teilhard's notion, well, there's several things. One, he said the Catholic Church was too staid, it was too static, it was too removed from the world. And he said, you know, we're so passive, and yet God is so imminently present. He saw God as imminently present. And so he devoted his career to trying to bring together faith and evolution, or science and evolution, in a kind of an integrated synthesis. He said, basically, there's not different ways of, like, there are not two ways of knowing. There's one way of knowing, you know, and it has two faces. So, and I think this is really important for us, you know, because we sort of have like a split brain syndrome, you know. I have my religious knowledge, and then I have my science knowledge, but I don't know how these two bodies of knowledge might even, you know, have anything to do with each other. And Teilhard's like, no, there's only one body of knowledge, you know, and that knowledge can be expressed in the ways of science. It can be expressed in the ways of religion. So that's what he tried to do. He tried to bring together science and faith, you know, in an integrated synthesis. And he was very influenced by the writings of St. Paul. So he sees the Pauline notion of the body of Christ as that which evolution is really about. Like, evolution is the whole formation, you might say, of the body of Christ. The body not just of the man Jesus, but that humanity of Jesus now recapitulated in the whole, you know, physical cosmos. So, you know, he did dismiss original sin. As a biologist, he said original sin is not consonant with modern biology. You know, to have something that would affect the whole of the human race, you know, around the earth through one set of genes really just seemed biologically improbable. So he kind of dismissed original sin, and then that was his problem. Then he could never publish anything in his lifetime. He was silenced after that. Yeah.
So yeah, let's talk about that and his relationship with the Catholic Church, because I think it's very interesting. But how would you talk about original sin, or what is your response to that? Do you agree with them? Do you have a different perspective on it?
Yeah, I do think that there is something. I mean, you know, first of all, we can't dismiss sin. I mean, all you have to do is get up in the morning and look around, you know. We don't quite have our act together, for sure. So I take sin, you know, sin as being, missing the mark in the literal sense. But there is something about the human person, I think, because we have freedom, you know, we have the ability to choose, and we have the ability to respond to the grace of God. So I do think language, the ability of developing language centers, is part of what I might call the original sin. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, because if you go back to that, I don't think it's a single couple per se. I think they typify something within the human condition. You know, so I would not take the story literally, but I do take it maybe it's pointing to something. It's pointing to a condition about the human person. Mm-hmm. But it's about language, you know. Eve hears and they're asked to respond, you know. So there's something about our ability to intellectually perceive, to hear, and then to respond and to make a choice. And I think that's a lot of what religion is about. It's about making a choice. And so they made the wrong choice, you know. And the question is, what directs or influences our choices? You know, we are to choose the good, because I do think God has imparted freedom to creation. You know, that's the whole. I mean, a God of love is a God of freedom. But the freedom means responsible freedom, you know. And I think we bear the consequences of our choices. And that's what I think the story of original sin is about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so, Teilhard, in rejecting that, maybe because from your perspective, he was taking it a little bit too literalistically, perhaps.
As a scientist, he rejected it. I'm sure he wouldn't have qualms with saying that, yeah, it's true. He didn't spend a lot of time on sin, I have to tell you. He thought that sin was actually part and parcel of what an unfinished universe has to suffer through. In other words, he said, in a universe this large, you're going to have things that go, you know, down sideward alleys, and you know, you're going to have violence, and you're going to have these things. But it could have, you know, been interpreted as being too passe about it. You know, not critical enough about the sin. But he also saw the flip side of sin and suffering as creativity. Like when things go wrong, when things happen and they're negative, we don't stay there. You know, we look for a way out. We look for a way forward. And so he also had the ability to see sin within a wider context of creativity, which I think is actually not, you don't want to put a positive side on sin, but there, you know, it is kind of interesting the way he saw that, you know, in the overall fecundity of life.
Yeah. Yeah, how has the Catholic Church as a whole received him? Is he kind of rejected? Is he embraced? Is it more complex than that?
Yeah, because he was placed on the Index of Forbidden Books in 1962, and he was not allowed to be read or talked about really in the seminaries. He got some revival in the 70s. He was influential on Vatican II. Through Karl Rahner. Karl Rahner was influenced on some of Teilhard's ideas. And he's like, Pope Benedict has referred to Teilhard, you know, at some points. Pope John Paul II referred to Teilhard, and Pope Francis. So they all have kind, in fact, Pope Francis, I think, has brought him back just a little bit more. You know, now he's not fully embraced in the Catholic Church, but he's not in the doghouse anymore, so to speak. In fact, there was some talk recently that perhaps he would be considered as a doctor of the Church, which I don't think that will happen. But even the fact that that was even mentioned, you know, within more popular circles, is a sign he's experiencing right now a renaissance. You know, there's a rebirth of Teilhard's thought. There's a big website, I don't know if you've seen the web's Facebook page on Teilhard. Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. So that's very popular. So that's great. I think people are recognizing that he has a vision and insights that can really help us move in a new direction in terms of Christian life and religious life today and evolution.
Yeah, and so what I'm hearing you say is that the Catholic Church hasn't necessarily rejected those insights. They had a few issues with them, but that in fact that that perspective might work really well in many religious questions.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. I mean, in fact, there were a number of Jesuits back in the 60s and 70s who, you know, really focused on the writings of Teilhard and tried to draw out his theology. And I'm thinking of Cardinal Henry de Lubac, you know, being one of the more renowned persons, you know, in this way. But Father Tom King, Father Christopher Mooney, these were all Jesuit scholars. So, you know, there has been a lot of scholarship on Teilhard's writings and his thoughts. But, you know, in his own lifetime, Teilhard never saw one of his writings published, you know, which is kind of amazing. So part of the ban on Teilhard was that nothing that he wrote with regard to spirituality or theology could be published. Mm-hmm. So it's, you know, so people who criticize him, they have to realize that he never had the opportunity to refine his work during his lifetime. You know, because when you get criticism or critiqued, you can go back and say, oh, well, you know, here's what I was trying to say, or maybe I could say this better. So he really just wrote as he was inspired and thought, which I think is pretty remarkable.
And you've talked about him being, like, anticipating the internet and things like that. Talk about how he saw the future and what the structure of that was. What would lead him to anticipate something like the internet?
So he lived, this is around 1950 or so. He wrote some essays on the computer and evolution because he saw that the advent of the noosphere could be the next level then of what he called a type of planetization. We could actually, you know, be more unified now in our thinking. We can share ideas in a new way. But he also thought that technology should not proceed without the role of love. So he said that science can take us so far, but it's spirituality, and you might say love, that gives us more life. So he said materialism can bring about well-being, but spirituality brings about more being. So he saw technology within the wider and deeper context of spirituality. And he thought it can lead us to planetization, in other words, a more unified planet. But it's how we use it. And he thought we would have to really kind of be discerning, you know, in the use and development of technologies. He was fascinated by the nuclear bomb, not the bomb per se, but the nuclear power. He was very keen that what we have is an energy crisis. That was what he called it, not of oil, but of human energy. And he thought religions can be actually enervate, you know, they weaken the human energy because they kind of sequester it. And he thought that what religion is supposed to do is enkindle human energy, you know. And so he spoke about having a zest for life, you know, that like religion in the best sense should like wake us up and move us into the world to be doing new things. And the internet and technology would be, you know, at the heart of it, but certainly not being the be-all, end-all, just helping us move towards this fullness of life, you know, this growing body of Christ, you know, as he saw it. So, and so, he found wake up, we're going to annihilate. That's basically what he thought.
Yeah, so you've said this, I think, that Christians should be the most open to the future, the most future-oriented people there are. So what does that look like? What is that future orientation, and why should Christians be the ones that have that?
Well, because that's the heart of Christianity. I mean, what God promises is a new heaven and a new earth. The whole thing is future-oriented, right? Mm-hmm. The whole New Testament is God is doing new things from the very beginning, you know? Like, you're looking, why have your heads in the clouds? You know, God is here, and God is doing new things. And I think, you know, Jesus, even the resurrection, is about a new life, you know, in God, a new consciousness of belonging to the cosmos. And so I think, you know, the whole thrust of Christianity is the engagement with the transformation of the world towards a new creation. You know, in other words, if we want a new creation, God can't do it without us, you know, and God won't do it without us. That's the whole point. So we can't have like kind of our heads in the clouds, or we can't think like we're just going to persevere here and then go to a place called heaven. I think there's nowhere in Scripture that God promises heaven without earth. Earth is the openness of materiality to the fullness of spirituality, in a sense, is the openness of all things into God. And so there's always a new heaven and a new earth. And I think what we're to be about in this finite, contingent, earthly life is working towards that openness, you know, so that we help transform things. As we are transformed, we help transform the world in that movement towards the fullness of life in God. So we should be the evolvers, as Taryn would say.
Yeah, I like it. Explain briefly the concept of the Omega point. What is that actually talking about, or what is that pointing to?
So, Tayard, I've seen a lot of different ways that people have interpreted it. So I'll give you my interpretation. Tayard spoke of God as the Omega, right? There's the Omega point, the Omega principle. And I take Omega as I am the Alpha and the Omega, right? The beginning and the end. The end, not as ta-da, the end, but the end as the fullness, you know? And so I think that Omega is both that presence of God within us, that knowing, that conscious presence. So Omega, as we move toward Omega, what we mean is we move towards that fullness of all things through knowing and loving. Those are the two prongs, you know, through knowledge and love. So it is developing into a higher level of consciousness, but not a detached consciousness, but a consciousness that's transformative of life, and therefore a consciousness that's at once related to the deepening of love, which means the deepening of compassion, peace, charity, forgiveness, and reconciliation. And so I also think, although Teilhard thought that we would, you know, come to that fullness in God, you know, that Omega, we can see Omega as a dynamic ever becoming in that growing consciousness and love. But it's a concept that's helpful because, in other words, we're not blind in this evolutionary process. We're not just staggering along with no, you know, where are we going? Let's give it a try. What we're saying from a Christian perspective is that there's a wholeness, a fullness, a full knowingness of God already present within us. And that God who is within us is also before us as our future. And it is that towards which we move constantly in our own knowing, in our loving, in our acting.
So talk about, so, you know, that kind of branches off. You mentioned where Teilhard was not published during his lifetime, but one of the first books that was published, I believe, after his death was The Phenomenon of Man, which was the foreword to that was written by Julian Huxley, who is also the person who is credited as kind of launching the secular transhumanist movement. Talk about, are you familiar with their relationship or how that played out?
Yeah, somewhat. I'm not a historian per se, but they were friends, you know, and They actually, it was Julius Huxley who coined the term transhumanism, but I do think it's been a little bit co-opted by transhumanists. Both Huxley and Teilhard spoke of transhumanism within the context of evolution. And I think they had the broadly conceived notion that life can go beyond itself, right? Even the human person can, by, effort and by the right conditions, become more than a transhuman. So Huxley uses that word transhuman in his book, Religion Without Revelation. And they went back and forth. You know, I think they as scientists, they appreciated one another's work. And I think they probably had a lot of long evening conversations on religion, because Huxley was not, believed that there could be religion without revelation idea. We didn't need a God, to. But I think they had a great respect for one another. And I do think that the term transhumanism's been a little bit, adapted for secular transhumanist purposes. Mm-hmm. I think if you were to look at the original text, it's within a much wider scope of evolution, not biological evolution. Mm-hmm. But that's as far as I know about their relationship.
Yeah. So how would you see, you've talked about transhumanism before, and you've put it a little bit in contrast to some of Teilhard's views and kind of your own views. What's your take on secular transhumanism as it exists?
Yeah. On one hand, I'm really just fascinated by it, and it's just kind of amazing, that we can develop these new, the nanotechnology thing and robots and all this kind of stuff is just amazing. What I think is that, first of all, I think a lot of transhumanism is grounded in Christian principles of the desire for immortality, right? We want to live. Mm-hmm. And the desire for salvation. We don't want to stay in a suffering, sin kind of condition. We want to move beyond that. But that, to me, is what would be the ground for that desire? In other words, what's the basis for it? There's no biological reason that we should desire immortality. There's no biological reason that we should desire, a better life. So what's the ground of betterment? And that's where I think a better understanding of God as grounded being, because I think as I have a friend of mine who says, do you like Plaid ice cream? Plaid ice cream? Like, what's Plaid ice cream? Like, how could you want what doesn't exist, right? And so the same thing, like, how could you want immortality if there's no ground of immortality that doesn't exist? And it can't exist in a finite, contingent world. I mean, you don't have to be a mathematician to realize, even if you go infinitely, it will always be finite, infinity, And so I think in some ways, in a way that's kind of inadvertent, transhumanism is opening up new doors for a new understanding of God. Because it's only because, where there's a ground of divinity at the heart of our lives that is absolute, whole, one, unified, uncontingent, uncreated, not dependent on anything, eternal, could we even hope for, immortality and the betterment of life? So I'm all for it, but I think secular transhumanism without the grounding of divinity is a ship on high waters that has no sail, in a sense. I'm not sure where it's, and itself doesn't know where it's going. And it's both the lure and the fear of it. We're both always lured by it, like, this is the coolest thing possible. Let's go to Best Buy and buy my robot, and fearful. Will this robot get more intelligent than me and kill me? And so without, what links us into a more wholeness of being? And I think we can spend a lot of our attention and time on the lure and the fear, the ambiguity of technology, and therefore less time on the poor and the earth. And so I think we need to develop these technologies within the context of the wholeness of life, that whatever we're doing to better ourselves is that we're becoming more aware of the poor, more aware of the earth, more, you know, ways of uniting one another in nonviolent ways. So, and I think that's only possible if we know that God is at the heart of this whole endeavor.
So there's a parallel between kind of what you said about evolution and this this take on transhumanism, which is that evolution as conventionally conceived in a kind of Darwinian framework might be perceived as a very narrow thing, right? And you're saying there's actually a bigger component to it. There's a fundamental drive, a spiritual thing that's unfolding. And so the same with transhumanism, that without that recognition of this underlying spiritual drive of a spiritual vision or call, essentially, that we're also missing a significant element.
I think so. I think, you know, and transhumanists will say, yeah, you know, in 1,000, you know, 100 years, we're going to be, well, we could be, right? Well, we could be techno sapien or cyber sapien. Mm-hmm. So I'm not, all of a sudden like, wow, we're not going to be human anymore. So that's what life does. It is always, you know, transcended itself. But the beauty of it, we came to a species that became conscious, that had the intelligence and the awareness to be conscious of the presence of divinity. It's not like, you know, all of a sudden we invented divinity. It's rather that we became, we entered into the capacity to recognize divinity. And so, you know, now that we have this capacity, I think, you know, we have the responsibility to deepen that capacity, even if we become techno-sapiens or cyber-sapiens. So I don't think, you know, like, say, in 10,000 years, you know, we have this completely, you know, this is the fear right now. We're going to have a completely robotic, mechanized new creature that has taken over the earth and this type of thing. And, you know, even just theoretically, if that were to be true, but God will still be God, and you know, and the Christ will still be, you know, coming into that fullness of life. So it's kind of funny because there's this idea is like we're going to get rid of religion because it's Luddite and it's, you know, old and it resists technology and all this kind of stuff. And I'm like, dude, you need to like get your grip on what you mean by religion and God because it's so narrow. And so, you know, I think secular transhumanists could say that we're narrow, but I find secular transhumanists can be very narrow when it comes to religion. And I think we need a widening, you know, to recognize that we are not our own. We can invent this stuff, but we are not the ground of our own beings. We will die, you know, we will all die. All of life will die. And yet, because of my faith, you know, I believe that death will never be the end of life, you know, that we will live in a new way. And so 10,000 years, 100,000 years from now, God will still be God and God will still be doing new things. And that's the beauty of the whole thing.
Yeah. And you're saying even no matter what we become and as we kind of evolve with our technology and whatever possibilities, that doesn't put us outside of this continually unfolding plan. So how would you describe that if we, you know, I think this is silly, but, you know, if we all develop an extra finger or, you know, something like an extra limb or something like that, like, would you say we are no longer human? Would you say that we are, we continue to be human in an important way? How would you characterize that?
I think we will, you know, I think our humanity, our humanness is the ability to grow, it's the ability to suffer, and it's the ability to grow out of suffering. And I think, you know, I think that is whatever succeeds us as a species will always be a deepening of that. You know, if we ever reach beyond the fact that we no longer suffer, or we no longer can make a choice, or we no longer can, you know, run into dead ends, we will no longer be alive, because that's what, you know, nature is, the ability to suffer, to change, to grow, to die, and to become something new again. And that's what's both human about us, even if we become transhuman, even becomes transhuman, you know, those capacities will always remain. They'll remain because God remains. Again, try as we might, you know, to get rid of God, and this is course, nothing new. You know, been trying for the last 600 years, but you know, God remains, and that's the beauty of God. God allows all this. That's God's freedom. God will allow all of this to unfold, to develop, and God's always like, okay, you know, keep going, just keep going, you know.
Yeah.
So.
So you pointed out that, you know, there's a, that many transhumanists might look at religion as being narrow, and you would tend to look at secular transhumanism as having a narrowness to it. And in fact, there are versions of both religion and transhumanism that are narrow, right?
Absolutely. Yeah. We both need to widen.
Yeah. So we need to rely to widen our religious vision and our transhumanist vision. I think that's right. I think that's very true. I think it's hard for people who both grow up in religion and who have left religion to see sometimes is that religion can be more than maybe their experience of it.
Go ahead. Let's distinguish here religion from theology. I think sometimes that religion in that sort of root connectedness to God, you know, is fundamental, but then theology is a discipline of study that enables us to understand the philosophical and the underpinnings to our beliefs, you know, and I think that's where I think we're a little bit thin quite overall, you know. I think a lot of people in the pew have a very limited theological knowledge, you know. They know that God exists and God loves them, or contrarily, they just dismiss God, you know, who needs God. But I think we're kind of a little thin in understanding what do we mean by the name God, and, you know, the philosophical and theological underpinnings to our beliefs.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it seems to me that we are in a time where that's more important. It's more, you know, maybe our grandparents didn't need to wrestle with some of the philosophical or intellectual Correct. Questions, but yes. we have this need.
We do. Yeah, we just know more today, and science has so much knowledge, you know, and I think we're lured by the scientific knowledge, and you come to religion, it seems so simple, but I'm saying you really have, you know, the simplicity is a little bit, I think, of distortion, because it's very rich in the layers that, you know, go to our theological understanding, the rich tradition of the many writers and thinkers throughout this Christianity and Islam and Judaism as well, by the way, fantastic scholars, you know, that we haven't acknowledged.
So, yeah, talk about how you see the relationship between the religions and, you know, you're Catholic and I'm Church of Christ, and those are kind of opposite ends of a particular religious spectrum. But how do you see that, you know, the relationship between different religious groups and including Islam and Judaism and all the others?
Yeah, I think... Well, I think God can't be outdone, you know, in the way God expresses God's self. That's one thing. I mean, there are many paths, I think, to God. And so while we claim, you know, Christianity is the true religion, I think what we're saying is that in that truth, and it's got to be a truth not just by knowledge or, you know, just because I say this, it's got to be a religion that brings fecund, fertile life, you know, that it brings life together in a unified way. But if other paths find that, you know, fecundity in their own way, then I think in some way, from a Catholic perspective, I'm saying, well, they too have a Christic dimension, you know, to their paths. So I want to keep open that God is always mystery, right? You know, we can't reduce God to whatever we expect God to be. And I do think the mystical body of Christ has room for other religions, you know. From a Christian perspective, I can say yes. And I can respect those traditions. I mean, when I learn about them, I'm really fascinated by their prayers, by their rituals, by their, you know, by the way their religious traditions help deepen their lives. I think, wow, that's fantastic, you know, that God's not so boring after all, you know, it's not just a Sunday pew, that God loves the richness of the diversity in creation. And I think Even the Muslim idea of the 99 names of Allah, you know, that God's name cannot be just so boxed into one name. That God's mystery, the incomprehensibility of God, is what that points to. And so, you know, that there are many names to God. And Francis of Assisi, by the way, is very influenced by the Muslim 99 names and came up with, you know, a few of his own names. Because that's what Francis said, God, you know, God is ineffable, you know, in who God is. And so God is love, God is beauty, God is humility, God is charity. So all this to say is that there is a place for all religions to contribute to, you know, the zest for life and the human and the energies, the spiritual energies needed for the ever deepening of life in this cosmos, in this planet.
That almost suggests to me that maybe what you might characterize as more narrow religious visions actually don't believe in God as a real thing. There's in what you're saying, what I hear is that, well, God is real. God is fully vested in the flourishing of the world and will take on, you know, wherever we are in that kind of evolving process.
Exactly. Yeah. God meets us wherever we are. That's exactly it. Yeah. Mm. And, you know, it's funny, like, even though, if you were to take just an analogy on a human level, since when do we, you know, someone that we really love, that we would call them only one name, you know? We have all sorts of names, right, for the people we love. And so I think it's the same, you know, analogously speaking, it's the same with God. You know, God allows us to be, you know, allows us to call God by whatever name we feel comfortable with and draws us closer. The name has to draw us closer to God, you know. Mm-hmm. It's not a formal name like this, is it? Carved in on a stone. So, yeah, I think God meets us where we are and God works with us as we are, you know. So God has really all the time in the world, quite honestly.
That's wonderful. Yeah, and what would you say as just the kind of, like, you talked a little bit about, you know, needing to see technology in this broader context and maybe not getting those things out of balance. What would you say should be principles that we use going forward in technological development and choosing what technologies we pursue and accept and so forth?
Well, that's a huge, huge question, right? Yeah. You know, so I can only answer that. I would answer that from a Christian perspective, because it's just a very complex, multi-level question. But I think, you know, as Christians, we have to accept those technologies and use and create them that deepen personhood. In other words, deepen our, by personhood, I mean, not just who we are in identity, but our relationality. Does this draw us closer to one another? Does it draw us closer to the earth, you know, to nature? Do these technologies help us be more compassionate, more peaceful? Are we more conscious of one another? My fear is that we use these technologies and we're less conscious of one another. Like, you know, do we have a sense of God present, you know, in however we're being drawn together with technology? Or what is the ground of our being? Do we lose sight of that ground? If I have a robot, you know, if I have Miss Siri Plus, if I fall in love with a robot, you know, will that, does, do I see that relationship as being, you know, with God at the center of it? Does that relationship draw me closer in my faith commitment? Or does it, you know, does it take me away from it? So I do think there's a lot of discerning questions we can ask from a faith perspective about the use and development of technologies. But I do think we should begin asking them, you know, and not just have, here's my Sunday religious brain, and then, oh, by the way, I love this new technology and I'm going to marry it, you know, because I'm going to marry my operating system, you know, because I think this is the coolest thing that there is. So, and not seeing any connection between what, you know, religion's about or my faith commitment is about and this technology that, you know, I'm aligning myself with. They actually do belong together. And I think part of our challenge today is to reinvigorate a sense of the sacred within technology? What is the sacred dimension of this technology? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. You know, because God is not like, oh, that's just a tool, I'm not there. You know, God's, you know, anything that we're doing, any kind of creativity, always must be a creativity in relation to the ground of to God. Mm-hmm. You know, and so we have to, and that will be our litmus test. If we can't find if we take religion out of technology and its becoming, we're going to be left with a fearful and frightening future. If we can put religion into technology and see, you know, the signs of God in and through it, then I think we can develop technology with an orientation towards that fullness of life in God.
Mm. Yeah, I love it. And I like that you're approaching it not just saying, okay, so what's the... you know, which organs can I replace and which can't I replace, and so forth. You're putting spiritual questions at the center of it, and it really comes down to being able to see these pieces as part of a greater whole.
Exactly. Yeah. Mm-hmm. In other words, what technology is kind of challenging us is that our ideas of the sacred are changing, and we have to recognize that. You know, God has not gone away, it's just that God is showing up in new ways, and technology is one of those new ways. But we don't think like that. You know, we're thinking, oh no, this is only where God is. I'm saying no, absolutely not. God loves new things. So
yeah, I love it. Well, there's so many more questions we could talk about, and all kinds of stuff like that.
Yeah.
So I'll put up links to some of your books and websites. What would you recommend people start with if they want to come to understand your work better?
Yeah. A lot of people like the Unbearable Wholeness of Being book. You know, that's a good one. I have a new little one called A Hunger for Wholeness on Soul, Space, and Transcendence. It was a lecture I gave last year. Yeah, maybe those, and maybe The Emerging Christ might be helpful. So,
okay.
Yeah. Well, any of those books will help.
Yeah, so I'll put links to those. And you also have a conference that's coming up, I think. Is that right?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, I have two conferences you can help promote. Yeah.
Okay, yeah.
The first one's at St. Mary's in Notre Dame. It's called A Hunger for Wholeness, Exploring the Inner Outer Universe. And we'll be dealing with some of the questions like we talked about today. And the second one is Christianity as Planetary Faith, Engaging Teilhard's Vision. And that will be a really cool one because it's exactly like that. How can we use Teilhard's insights to reframe our narrative, our Christian story, that's consonant with today's world of science and technology without losing any of the main components, you know, of our core faith beliefs. In fact, in a way that invigorates them in a new way.
Mm. I love it. Well, thanks so much. And hopefully we can talk again in the future and keep exploring some of these questions. We'll put up links to that and we'll talk later.
All right. Carry on the good work. All right. Bye.
Bye.